Under what circumstances would you come back? And the number one answer of many answers, there were a lot of answers, but the number one answer was, if I could find a church that would help me to know how to experience God in a deep and profound way. If I found a church where I knew I could experience God in a deep and profound way, none of this empty religion, none of this judgmental backbiting, but if I could find a church where I knew I could experience God in a fresh way, that would bring me back to church. Friends, there's no better passage in the Bible to teach us how to experience God's glory, how to experience the true living God, than the one that we just read. In Exodus 34, it's a classic passage from the Bible, and you'll see why this teaches us how to experience God's glory, because Moses' face is literally shining with the glory of God. He comes down off the mountain. He's received the Ten Commandments for the second time. And I'm not going to walk you through all of Exodus. Basically, what you need to know, and most people have at least heard the story of Moses before, but Moses was God's deliverer of the people of Israel from Egypt. They were under slavery. They came out. He received the Ten Commandments, came back down. The people of God had made a golden calf, and so he broke the Ten Commandments saying, You don't get it at all. You've already started worshiping an idol. And so this is his second trip up Mount Sinai, and he's received the second, God's written again the Ten Commandments for him, and now he's come down, and as he comes down from the mountain, the people of Israel see him, and his face is radiant with the glory of God. And so this teaches us how we can experience that glory. It teaches us what it means to experience the glory of God. And so we have 3 points today. The first is why you need the glory of God. The second is what is the glory of God. And the third is how you experience the glory of God. Why you need it, what it is, how you get it. That's all that we're doing today. Why you need it first. Why do you need the glory of God? It'll probably make me sound more cultured than what I really am, but there's one activity that I very, very much enjoy, and that's going to a museum with my wife and walking around and looking at all the artwork. I love the MFA in Boston. We only live like a mile and a half from there, so sometimes we'll go to the MFA and look at this prestigious, cavernous art gallery with these world-class paintings on it. And when you go to a museum like that, I don't know if you've ever been to one before, but when you go to a museum like that, there is this sense that you are experiencing something greater than yourself. There's something magical happening in that moment. When you look at a piece of artwork like these pieces of artwork, there is this sense of awe, the sense of transcendence, that something is greater behind it, the sense that that piece of artwork is more wonderful than simple paint on a canvas. There's something greater happening with that piece of art. And so you get this sense of transcendence. And the meaning of transcendence is to go beyond the limits of your ordinary experience. You're getting caught up in something larger and bigger than yourself. Philosopher Charles Taylor, if you probably haven't heard of this guy before, but he has this thing that he talks about secular society, he talks about modern society and what it means to be a modern person. And he says that there are new sacred spaces of modernity. So there's new modern sacred spaces. The church is no longer the sacred space, but instead the concert hall is the new temple. When you go to a concert and you get caught up in something greater than yourself and you get this sense of something larger that exists that's outside of you, that sense of transcendence, that something is greater. The concert hall is the new temple. The museum is the new chapel. Tourism is the new pilgrimage. You see, people used to attribute these senses of transcendence, these senses of something greater than themselves, to someone greater than themselves. They used to attribute these things to God, but people today feel no need to define what that something bigger is in their life. Instead, they're perfectly content going to a museum, going to a concert, and just tapping in to this sense of glory, this sense of something better and something bigger. People are happy with that and content with it. And it's ironic, if there's no other word that better defines people today than irony, but it's ironic that people don't feel the pressure to define what that something more is that they're tapping into. They have no pressure to specify the source of transcendence. Friends, church, all of us long for significance. All of us long for something more. We're starving for significance and meaning. Most people, when they have this striving for something more in their life, they find a specific niche and they carve out their place in life there. I knew one academic, we're in a very academic area where our church is pretty much smack dab in between Boston University and Boston College. We have many Harvard students and MIT PhDs. I knew one academic who was attending our church, and his goal in life was to get his name on as many academic papers as possible. He was just really clear and upfront about it. Most academics are like a little bit more humble than that, to say, yeah, I'm just trying to contribute something to the space. No, my goal is to get my name on as many papers as possible. He was looking for significance. He was looking for something. And all of us do that, do we not? We all look to be great, to be glorious in one way or another. The significance beast lives within each of us. But isn't there this sense, you know, I've talked to a lot of people about what they're trying to achieve in life, but isn't there this sense that you never arrive? Like, I've never talked to someone who said, this is what I want to do, and I've accomplished it. Like, there's always a striving for more. That's why the most wealthy people, they can't just be content. That's why the people that are the most powerful, they can't just stop. There's always a striving for something more, some more significance. It's this beast that lives within us that's seeking glory. There's always a gap between reality and ambition. Friends, our hunger for significance points us to our need for the ultimate source of significance. We have that need. The unveiled glory of God satisfies our desires for significance. That's what the passage is teaching us today. The unveiled glory of God satisfies our desires for significance. Moses knows this. He longs for God's glory. If you go back a chapter into Exodus 33, Moses says many things to God. One thing he says is, I will not depart from here if your presence does not go with me. Give me the world, but if you don't come with us, God, it's all pointless. I need your presence. And then just a few verses later, Moses says, show me your glory. Let me see your glory, God. He's begging to just get a taste of God's significance, of God's glory. So what is that glory? What is the glory of God? Point two, what is the glory of God? The word glory in the Old Testament is the same word for weight. So when you hear glory, it's this word kabod, you can think weight. How weighty is this? And this means that God can't just be tossed around. He's too heavy, he's too weighty to be just tossed around. He can't be shaped. He's too dense to be shaped. He can't be shaped into what we want him to be. He's glorious, he's weighty. Many people today try to form their own views of God. They say, you know, I would be okay with a God as long as he agrees with me on everything that I believe. I would like a God who likes what I like. And so instead of listening and learning about who God might be, this person might be, they have submitted God to what they want God to be, their ideas of God. You can't construct your own idea of God. You can only submit to it. He's a person. He's living. He is. When God reveals his glory to Moses, he makes a declaration of his character. I think that this is so interesting because Moses begs, God, show me your glory. And then what does God do? It says that he descended and he declared. Now, I've always imagined, since Moses' face is shining, I've always imagined that this would come with a very bright light. And it may very well have. It probably did. But that's not mentioned in the passage. In the passage, what we see is that God descended and he declared, he spoke something. This is how God showed Moses his glory, by speaking. And this is what he says. He makes the greatest declaration of the character of God. He declares who he is. This is a classic. This is the most clear declaration of who God is in the entire scripture. It's just two verses, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, and it's just the holy name of God that they're repeating here twice. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God says, do you want to see my glory? This is my glory. I'm compassionate and gracious, forgiving, yet I will never leave the guilty unpunished. Here's the essence of my glory. I'm absolutely forgiving and absolutely punishing, is what he says. I want no one to perish, and I demand that everyone be punished. That's my goodness. That sounds like a contradiction, does it not? That sounds like there's some tension here. And to be perfectly honest, until I start really diving into this passage to prepare a message on it, our church is going through Exodus right now. And so as we were preaching through it, I preached on this passage. And it wasn't until I had to preach on this passage for the first time when I dove in it deep enough to understand how that tension is resolved. Because there's a tension here. It feels like a contradiction. God loves everyone and wants to forgive them, yet at the same time, he has to punish everyone who commits evil, which is everyone. He is a God of both mercy and of justice. And you might respond, if God loves everyone, this is something that comes up all the time. If you're talking to people who aren't Christians, this is something that's going to come up. This is something that's not very understood. But if God loves everyone, why can't he let everyone off? Why can't he just let them off the hook and just let them go unpunished? Forgive them if he loves them. God can't do that because he's a good judge. Because if he were in the place of a judge and someone guilty walked in and they just let him off, if God just let him off, said, don't worry about it, he would not be a good judge. He would be a bad judge. It doesn't matter how loving he is, he would still be a bad judge. If someone were to commit heinous acts of murder, walk into a courtroom, and the judge says, it's okay, I'm loving, you're forgiven, you wouldn't say, oh, how benevolent and kind of that judge. You would say, that's injustice. That's a bad judge. That person deserves a punishment. And God is a good judge. And so we walk in this tension between God's justice and his love. And here's the resolution. It's simple, yet it's profound. Here's the resolution, the tension between it. Here's the resolution. It's Jesus. That's what it is. This is pointing us forward to Jesus. It's pointing us forward to when God himself would come and live with us, receiving the punishment that we deserve and extending the forgiveness that we need. God himself, he said, I'm absolutely forgiving and absolutely punishing. Yet, he himself came to accomplish those things. He came to take on the penalty of our sin. He came to take on everything that we deserve. Do you see how this tension is resolved? It's pointing us forward to the time when God would do this, when he would accomplish it himself. And so while there is tension, it is accomplished, it is resolved because of Jesus. In Jesus, God says, God forgives the iniquity and transgression of sin, but by no means does he clear the guilty. You see, your sins are placed on Christ. They're punished. You just aren't receiving the punishment. Jesus is receiving it for you. And in the place, you're receiving his righteousness. You're receiving his good standing before the Lord because he never sinned. He lived a perfect life. He was the good teacher. He never messed up. And in exchange, he receives your sin, your punishment. You receive his forgiveness, his righteousness, his good standing. If you believe in a God who loves everyone, but he doesn't punish injustice, where's the glorious justice? If you believe in a God who only loves those who are really good, those who obey all the rules, where's the glorious forgiveness? God's glory balances mercy and justice. The gospel is the glory of God. The gospel is the glory of God. That's what he said. When he comes down off the mountain, he in essence declares the gospel. So how do you experience the glory of God? How do you experience this? You might say, fine, good. Moses' face is shining. I'm not walking around seeing anybody else's face is shining. How do I experience this? Moses experienced this to a much greater degree than what I'll ever experience it. But friends, let me make a promise to you. You can experience the glory of God. Maybe even to a greater degree than Moses. Now, I'm not making any promises of like nuclear face shining, okay? But you can experience the glory of God. I want to tell you about an experience I had 10 years ago. I'm 31 now. When I was 21, I was working at a youth summer camp in Panama City Beach. And so at the time, this didn't seem odd, but looking back at it, it was fairly odd. Me and there were, it was a boys and girls camp, so there were like 10 girls. They had this nice beach house with lots of rooms and bedrooms. They stuck 11 guys in this tiny beach house, 3 bedrooms, 1 bathroom, 11 guys. I'm pretty sure it was disgusting. I can't really remember it, but that's the only option that it could possibly be. That summer, I'd been challenged by another pastor to work on memorization of Scripture. And so I started working my way through the book of Colossians. I had determined myself to memorize the entire thing through the summer, which was a little bit of an ambitious goal. As I'm making my way through it, I get to this verse, and it hits me like a ton of bricks. It's like God's finger comes down and just pokes me in the chest. This verse functions as my nuclear reactor, getting me through the rest of the summer. And here it is. I'll tell you about this verse. It's in Colossians chapter 1, and it's verses 26 and 27. And it says this: the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you might not have picked up on why this was so incredible to me. But to me, when I had become a Christian when I was 14 years old, and I had been learning about all these Old Testament characters and how they really saw God do amazing things, split a sea in two, raise the dead. They saw God's, Moses' face shining. They saw God's glory to a different degree than I thought I would ever see it. And so here I am saying, you know, Old Testament people got to experience God's glory far more than what we get to experience today. And then I come to this verse, and it says the mystery hidden for ages and generations. This mystery is the glory of God, and it's been hidden. People haven't really been able to see it in full, but now it's revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, not just the Jews, are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is, and he defines it here, what is the glory of God's mystery? He says, it's Christ in you. Aha, this was an aha moment for me. The glory of God isn't this thing, this transcendent thing, this thing far away. Instead, the transcendent has made itself imminent. Instead, God's glory is Christ in me, dwelling with me. I get to see him and know him. For years and years, I thought that the Old Testament had the greater glory of God. But this passage taught me for the first time that it's us who get the greater glory. Each of us, we get the greater glory, the riches of God's glory and mystery. The Apostle Paul makes my life really easy with this passage. Makes my job really easy. I don't have to make many jumps to figure out what he's talking about here, because when he is writing his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, he actually spends an entire chapter unpacking Exodus 34, talking about the glory of God. And what he says is that through Jesus, the veil as a bride on her wedding day may wear, the veil covering our faces and keeping us from seeing the glory of God, is uncovered through Jesus. That God removes it and allows us to see his glory in the full. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at 2 Corinthians as we move into applying this passage and rounding it out for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinthians is in the second half of your Bible, Romans, Acts, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And we're just going to look at verses 12 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Here we see Moses diving deep into this, Exodus 33. We see Moses in Exodus 34, Moses came down off the mountain. His face was glowing. It was scaring some of the Israelites, and so he put a veil over it. They couldn't even see the reflection of God's glory in Moses' face. It was frightening. And here we see that as we are in Christ, that veil is removed from our hearts. That the unveiled glory of God satisfies our desires for glory, our desires for significance. Only the Spirit can unveil your heart. I want to spend the rest of our time talking about what it means for your heart to be unveiled. What does it mean to have an unveiled heart? This is how you get the glory of God. You might be thinking that this idea that we get to experience God's glory is biblically true, but it doesn't feel the same to you. How do you get this? How do you feel it? Well, first of all, let me point something out from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, not everyone who lived got to experience God's glory. Almost every time that God's glory shows up, it's written about. And so it's very few people that actually get to experience this thing about God's glory. But in the New Testament, every New Testament saint, every Christian today gets to taste a piece of God's glory. If you know the Lord, if you've come to him, if you've received forgiveness for your sins, you get to taste a bit of God's glory. It's not the same as the Exodus in the Old Testament. Not everyone got to see it, got to taste it, got to feel it, but now everyone gets it. Even if it feels insignificant to you, everyone gets it. Paul says, Christian, we with unveiled face behold the glory of God. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. As Christians, what does it mean to live with an unveiled face? Well, let me start with telling you what it means to live with a veiled face. What does it mean to put that veil back over your face and live your life like that? To forget about the glory of God. When you seek significance apart from God, when you are seeking your own significance, your own power, your own glory, you're living with a veiled face. When you seek to earn God's approval when you fail, failing to remember you've already been approved by Jesus, you're living with a veiled face. My last page of notes are on the pew. That's never happened before. Sorry. It was the perfect time for a little relief there. When you punish yourself, I was thinking, my daughter took my last pages of notes. What am I going to do? Nope, it was just me. When you punish yourself for your sin, forcing yourself to serve penance, and refusing the grace of God, you're living with a veiled face. When you grow in obedience to God without growing in love for God, you're living with a veiled face, refusing to look at the glory of God. Friends, take the veil off. Contemplate the glory of the gospel of Jesus. Contemplate this. Tim Keller puts it this way. You are far more sinful and flawed than you ever dared imagine. But you are far more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. Allow that to tumble around in your heart. Contemplate that glory of the Lord that resolves the tension between his justice and his mercy. And that is how you experience it. You take that and you live your life in view of that. You use that as your lens for everything. As you're reading your Bible, you experience the glory of God, but you do it with this gospel lens. You live your life with that. To illustrate what it means to live by the Spirit of God, beholding the glory of God, rather than by the law of God, doing this Christian thing with your own strength, let me tell you a story. It's a story from the classics. You may have heard it before. It's from the Odyssey that Homer wrote. And so in that book, there's a character named Odysseus, or Ulysses is his Roman name. But Odysseus is this kind of man's man character. He kind of is sly and gets away with a lot of stuff. And in the story, he's in a boat, and he's sailing somewhere, and he knows that he has to sail by these islands with these monsters on them. But when you sail by these islands, they're sharp, rocky islands. And as you sail by these islands, the monsters sing a song, and it puts you under a spell. And now the monsters don't look like monsters with terrible claws. They look like beautiful women. In fact, the most beautiful women you could ever imagine. And so every boat that had ever gone by these rocks had crashed into them. It was the siren call. You might have heard the siren song before. This is where it comes from. They would hear the song of the sirens. Those are the names of the monsters. And they would turn their boat and go straight for them, crash into the rocks, and then the monsters would eat them or something like that. And so Odysseus said, I'm going to beat the system here. So what he did is he took his entire crew and he put beeswax in their ears so they could not hear the song. And he said, but I want to experience the song. And so he had his crew tie him up to the mast. And so he gets to hear the song while none of them can hear the song. And so as they go by the islands, all the monsters to his crew, they look like monsters. They look terrible and frightening, and they say, we're not going anywhere near them. But Odysseus, he looks, and he sees the beautiful women because he hears the song. And he screams, and he fights against the ropes, but he can't get off. And so they make it to the other side. But his heart is left unchanged and longing for the world, longing for the song. On the other side, that's on the other side of it, there's another story of a man named Jason. And they were going by, Jason was going by the same Siren Islands. And instead of using the beeswax trick, he decides that he's going to get his friend, who plays a beautiful harp, to play the harp as they went by the sirens, as they went by the evil islands. And as they went by, the harp's song was even more beautiful and even louder than the song of the world, the siren call. And so he was able to make it by because he had a greater song, a more beautiful song. This relates to your Christian life, because when you try to live the Christian life in your own strength, without hearing, without seeing the glory of the Lord, without allowing that greater story of God's truth and goodness, it is like Odysseus fighting against the ropes on the mast, saying, I will do the right thing, I will do the right thing, we're going to make it, but you're left unchanged. Your heart is still hard, you're longing for the things of the world. But when you have a greater story that you can be sucked into, this greater song, this more beautiful song of the gospel of Jesus, that you are not your own, that you've been bought with a price, that Jesus has redeemed you, that your life has more to it. There is a source of something greater, and it's God. When you have that song over your life, your heart is transformed, and you're able to continue forward. Friends, if you're here today, and you don't know that power, I'll encourage you to come to God with the same prayer as Moses. Moses, he said, show me your glory. Let that be your prayer today. If you're here today and you're suffering, maybe you're caught in the middle of something. Church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And so this is where you should be. If you're battling depression or anxiety, if you're mourning, if you're hurting, if you're lonely and afraid, there's nothing, when you're in those moments when you're hurting, there's nothing that you desire more than to be near God, to just know that his warm embrace is there for you. In fact, that's all you need. Friends, let me encourage you that through Jesus, you get to gaze at the glory of God face to face. Face to face, you get to see it. An unveiled heart is full of the power of God's glory. You get it today. So we're gonna end now. We're gonna turn to a time of response. As we do that, as we sing this next song, maybe you just need to stand right there or sit right there and just pray and ask the Lord, God, I need your glory. I can't do this by myself. Show me your glory. Maybe your prayer is the same as Moses. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. You, everyone else, if you could stand up, let's stand and pray as we respond to God's word. God, we thank you for giving us your glory through the good news of Jesus. That you did not leave us alone. That you did not let us just keep on wandering. But God, you have made yourself known. We know the source of the awe, the source of the amazement. God, we pray today that we will seek to be like you. That we will seek to have your story to be over us, that we will live with this greater message, this greater mission to life, that we can see you face to face, that we'll come to you for forgiveness of our sin, that we'll trust in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.